The whole point of that meeting was that I answered the questions partly, and then we all gave the remainder of the answer together. So I don't want to be the oracle tonight. I don't want you to think I've just got the answers to all the questions, because I haven't, and I don't know what the questions are going to be. So I'm going to try and get you to contribute, especially the elders who are trying to hide on the back row.
Not worth it.
So who's going to start? And you need to know, first of all, I'm not tuned into the nasality of North American English, and I'm also a bit deaf. You talk weird, in other words. Yeah.
What's a significant trial that you've had in your life, and how did the Lord bring you through it?
That's quite a personal question, isn't it? I've had a lot of significant trials, but I think the first big trial I had was about a year or two after I was converted, and I had a serious doubt. I didn't doubt that I would become a Christian. I just doubted whether the Christian faith was true. And I suppose I did doubt. I did doubt, wonder whether my faith was really my parents' faith or mine. That was a very difficult moment. And then I found myself reading Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before the Savior came. And then I was reading Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before the Savior came. And then I was perfectly sure that this book was a divine book. How could those things be written 1,000 years before and be written 700 years before and be as accurate in the way that they were? And once I was convinced intellectually and in my spirit that the Bible is a divine book, I think everything changed then. I felt I could take its promises seriously. And that settled all my doubts as well. But that was a very significant time, and quite a frightening time. Yeah. Other times, the two most difficult times in life have been the suicide of one of my children. That's very, very difficult. And, of course, the death of my wife 8 years ago last Saturday. What was the second half of the question? How did you handle it? There are times in life where some things are so awful and so mysterious, all you can do is say, Lord, you know. And you just have to leave it there. And there are questions that cannot be answered in this life. So all you just say is, Lord, you know. And I'm still going to live for you. I'm still going to trust you. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to serve you. This I don't understand. I don't know why it's happened. I don't know why you've done it. I don't know why you've allowed it, but it's happened. And you're too wise to make a mistake, and you're too good to be cruel. So I'm just going to leave it with you. I think that we have to do that with some trials in life. When your wife dies, everything changes, because if you lose a child, and I've lost a child, and I've lost a grandchild, and I've lost two of my brothers, and of course I've lost my parents, when they die, you don't lose part of you. It's sad and difficult, but you don't lose part of you. But when you lose your wife or your husband, that is an amputation. You actually lose part of you. Because two have become one in a very, very intimate sense. And now it's just you, and you're incomplete, and you wake up every morning knowing that you're incomplete. But again, you have to come back to the providence of God. Lord, you're too powerful for anything to have happened against your will. You're too wise to do anything silly, and you're too good to be cruel. And we just have to leave it there and say, I do believe that everything is working together for the good of the people of God, of which I am one. Yeah. Come back on it if you want. Come back on the question if you want.
That was a good answer.
Okay, yeah. Yes?
In your...
Oh, I wasn't asking for a question. I was asking for your answer.
It was last week.
But I'm ready, Jeff, for your question. Yeah.
In your day, you would know of churches that have been very unified and churches that have not.
Yes.
What is the difference that makes the unified churches unified?
I wish I could answer that easily, because when I retired, these are inverted commas, if you know where they are, at 65, and we moved to North Wales, we joined a church there, which was the most peaceful, loving, united church you could imagine. And yet, just a few years ago, the church split. You would never, ever, ever have believed that a church like that could split. It was prayerful, it was joyful, it was gospel proclaiming. It was everything about it was lovely. But the devil is very clever. And he does his work in a very subtle and very powerful manner. And the church split. And folk who are close to each other now are, I wouldn't say they're enemies, they're not enemies, but they're living in tension. And the tensions are not repaired. And that's several years later. So what I'm trying to say is that don't take it for granted that your church will never be troubled. I think that was part of the trouble there, was that everybody took it for granted it could never happen here. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, the best thing to do, of course, is every one of you to pray for every one of you every week. That would be enormously helpful to the unity of a church. So why not start making a list of all the people you know in the church, then find out the names of all the people you don't know, and then organize it so that you pray, everybody prays for everybody every week. That would be enormously helpful. Yeah.
Thank you.
Want to come back on that?
No, sir. Thank you.
James?
I want to do talks to air.
Okay. Right, I'm ready for another one.
I guess the only follow-up would be, is there anything you can mention as far as like the subtlety of things the devil will use to create division that people are naive to? Like, is there anything more practical of maybe not that situation, but other situations where it's like that was crap, you know, we're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, or there's schemes of Satan that you feel like people are ignorant of
that lead to division?
Yeah, I think there are several things to say there. One is the New Testament has a lot to say about differences of conscience. And there are differences of conscience in every Christian church. And the New Testament gives very clear instructions about to handle differences of conscience, and we need to take it seriously. So people, Christians can have differences about the sort of clothes you wear, the sort of things you eat and drink, the sort of places you go, and these are differences of conscience, but the gospel isn't actually at stake. And the differences can be very, very strong indeed. But Scripture is very clear about how to handle that, and churches need to study how to handle that, because often that's the beginning of tension. So that's one thing I'd say. And the other thing is that love thinks no evil. And often we hear evil things about each other. We should be very, very, very slow to believe it. And nothing actually should be believed as true unless it would stand in a court of law. In other words, nothing can be proved in a court of law unless there are two or three witnesses. And we should not be believing things about each other unless we've got evidence which is irrefutable. And that would be important. Another thing is, if you've got any difference with another or any tension with another, and the Lord Jesus Christ expects you to go and talk to them. Yep. And the Scripture says, Jesus says, if you know that a brother has got something against you, you go and talk to them. He doesn't say, if you've got something against a brother, go and talk to them. He says, if you know that a brother has got something against you, go and talk to them. And that's a clear instruction, it's in Matthew chapter 18. So don't let tensions ferment. A little flame becomes a big flame, doesn't it? Scripture says so. Yeah, yeah. Tackle the little things. Okay. Yes, sir.
This question is on behalf of some sisters.
On behalf of some sisters. Okay, because you're on the biggest sofa I've ever seen. And in my life, and you're the only man on the sofa. Yeah. Anyway, sorry, go on.
How do you discern the will of God?
Well, first of all, the answer to that is you've got to be... If you cannot say this sentence, you will never know the will of God. And this is the sentence. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, whatever it costs, whatever it may be. If you can't say that, you'll never know the will of God. If you can say that, then the Lord will show you his will. But don't dictate to him how he will show you his will. Gideon made a bit of a mistake. He says, Lord, if you want me to do this or this, I want this specific thing to happen. But that's not really the way to do it. Trust. If you're willing to do, if you really want to do what God wants you to do, you really want to do the will of God, he will show it to you. But I can't tell you how it will happen. Sometimes it will happen because a verse will jump out of the Bible. Sometimes it will happen through something in the preaching. Sometimes it will happen in a throwaway remark by somebody. Sometimes it will happen by something that happens to you in your life. Yeah. So years ago, I was invited to go to Pakistan to head up theological education by extension. And the people organizing that wanted a decision by a particular date, which happened to be a Tuesday. And I talked about it with my elders. I obviously talked about it with Dole, my wife, and prayed about it. And when Monday came, and weeks had gone by now, I still didn't know what would happen. I just did not know what the Lord wanted. But then the phone rang. The telephone rang. And there's a boy on the end saying, I'm in terrible trouble. My parents are fighting. The knives are out. Come and rescue me. So down I went, took this boy out of the house, and basically the parents said, don't bring him back. So that ruled out going to Pakistan immediately. I had my answer, but it wasn't exactly the way I expected it. Yeah. So that's just one example that springs immediately to mind. If you're willing to do the will of God, he will show it to you. But don't tell him how to do it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
How have you ever had to deal with handling doubt, or how would you advise people to handle doubt when doubt?
Doubt?
Doubt. When doubt begins to arise.
Are these folk doubting their salvation, or are they doubting that the Bible's true, or what are they doubting?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, let's break it down. Doubting your salvation.
Okay, well, that's a common one. There are about 20 regular problems that pastors face, and that's always in the top five. So someone comes and says, Pastor, I don't know whether I'm a true Christian or not. Oh, Pastor, please help me. I just don't know whether I'm a true Christian. I don't know whether I'm saved, Pastor. I want to be saved, but I don't know whether I am saved. And you listen to them. And some of you know what I'm going to say next. And then you let them say it all again. And then you know what I'm going to say next. Then you say, please tell me again. And they tell you again, and you ask them questions this time. And when they've got it completely out of their system, I would say to that person, I'm not worried about you. Because unconverted people don't care a straw whether they're converted or not. Why are you so worried about it? What, something's happened to you. You've got to worry that it's impossible for an unconverted person to have. Haven't you? I would then probably go on and say, do you pray? Which is something I mentioned the other night. And they will say yes. And I'll, you know what I'm going to say next, because we covered it on Wednesday. But I'm going to say, why should a holy God listen to you? And they will tell me. And if they tell me that a holy God should listen to them because of Jesus, I'm talking to a Christian. So that's the sort of tack I would take. I don't actually worry about people with assurance problems. My neighbours don't have assurance problems. They're not bothered. Yeah, there's certain worries and anxieties which are the privilege of Christians. Yeah. And by the way, if you don't doubt ever, doubt is only the other side of, I think actually Tim said this or somebody else recently, doubt is only the other side of it's the flip side on faith, really. You can't doubt something unless you believe something, can you?
And how about doubting the word of God?
If you're doubting the word of God, I would say do what the evangelical scholar A.M. Stibbs did and read a passage of scripture, get down on your knees and say, I honestly do not know whether that's your word or not. And then read another passage of scripture and get down on your knees and say, I honestly do not know whether that's your word or not. And if you keep doing that, you'll soon find out that actually you'll still go down on your knees, but you won't be actually saying what you've been saying for very much longer. The only thing that will convince you of the truth of the Bible is the Bible. Because the moment you start looking outside the Bible for the proof of the Bible, you're depending on something outside the scriptures, and actually that will not do. Only the Bible will convince you that it's true. And you can't know that the Bible is true if you keep it shut.
I guess on the topic of doubt, on the topic of doubt again, we constantly have people who say they can't be saved because they've committed the unpardonable sin. So if they came to you, how would you approach counseling someone that's their perspective on their situation?
I would open the Bible in Matthew chapter 12, which is what I'm going to do now. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 onwards, they bring a demon-possessed man, and the Lord delivers this demon-possessed man from his demon. And the Pharisees say he was only able to cast out demons because he's in league with the prince of demons. And then Jesus says, don't be so silly. And the devil against the devil. A house divided itself can't stand. And then he goes on and says to them in verse 31, Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Notice the word every. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, here's the situation. Jesus is casting out a demon. He's shown that Satan doesn't cast out demons because he would be attacking himself. But Jesus is casting out demons. He's doing what only God can do. These people see something which is godly, and they call it ungodly. They call light darkness, and they call darkness light. If you call light darkness and darkness light, and you know that it's light, but you call it darkness, and you know that it's darkness, and you call it light, if you're in that condition, obviously you can't be forgiven. Because you'll never come to the light, will you, if you call it darkness? And you'll never flee the darkness if you think it's light. Obviously, if you're in that condition, you can't be forgiven, can you? But that doesn't mean that you must always stay in that condition. Does it? And scriptures are quite clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you're calling truth error, and you're calling error truth, of course you can't be forgiven. But if you call truth truth and error error and come to Christ, of course you'll be forgiven. I think that's all I have to say on that one. But you might want to come back on it. Yes, sir.
How important is it to take an end times position? And how could that position affect one Christian walk?
Well, as you know, there are amillennialists, postmillennialists, and premillennialists, and there are the confused. Yeah. I was told I have a preposterous position. Some things are beyond dispute. The Lord Jesus Christ lives. Do you believe that? The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven as a man, and yet he's fully God. Do you believe that? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again visibly, physically, gloriously, triumphantly, and finally. Do you believe that? Yeah. I think we can therefore, we can live with each other. If we all believe that, we can live with each other. We don't actually agree on the timetable. I wouldn't go further than that. I've seen churches divide on this issue, and it's ridiculous. If you're really looking for the coming of Christ and you're waiting for the coming of Christ, why would you want to divide from somebody who's looking for the coming of Christ and waiting for the coming of Christ? It doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Sorry, I'm getting excited. Yeah. Do you want to come back? I'm always happy. So, is that it?
I have another question.
Shall we let him? Oh, okay. Okay. You know the fellow asked had a double ration the other day, are you? Okay. Yeah. That's your spiritual gift, evidently. Yeah.
Are there any metrics one could or should use in thinking about advancing the kingdom of God in missions?
Any
metrics?
I haven't a clue what that means.
Any
data?
Ways to measure or go, like specific things to go about in advancing the kingdom of God.
Well, we've all got to labor according to our gifts and opportunities. That's for certain. We don't all have the same gifts and we don't all have the same opportunities. I have friends who have what I call pavement gift, translate sidewalk gift. They can just walk along the sidewalk and they meet someone and within 3 minutes they're talking about Christ. I don't have that gift. But some people have got that gift. They should use it, shouldn't they? Yeah. Some people have a gift of friendship. They make friendships easily. And before long, they can talk naturally with their friends about the things of God. You should use that gift. Some people don't think they've got any gifts, but there's some things they can still do. They can write to prisoners in prison, a handwritten letter. That's something they could. Most people could do that, couldn't they? We have people who do that every Christmas in our country. They just write letters so that every prisoner in the country receives a handwritten letter from a Christian. Pretty good, isn't it? Almost everybody could give out tracts. If you're really brave, you can stick a tract on your T-shirt. Almost everybody can think of something to do to spread the kingdom of God, and it's quite clear that it's not just the job of elders and preachers to spread the kingdom. The New Testament's quite plain on that. And why would we want to leave the work to them anyway? Because we've all got loved ones and friends and neighbours and family members and so on that we want to see won for Christ. Yep. So I don't know whether there's any way you can measure it. Yeah. But I do know this, that there's always something we can do if we really want to do it. I'm not looking at him anymore for a moment. Yes, sir.
How has following Christ impacted...
Wait a minute. I'm a deaf old man.
How has following Christ impacted the day-to-day struggle with... Impacted the day-to-day struggle with temptation.
Okay. The first thing I'd like to say to that is that temptation doesn't get less as you get older. It gets worse. And you should expect that from the New Testament. The scripture says, none of you will be tempted above what you're able. But as you grow in grace, you're more able. And therefore, you will have more intense temptations and more subtle and clever temptations in the future than you've got now. Temptation will increase and get more intense and more forceful and more clever and more subtle and more deceitful as you grow in grace. The holier you are, the more temptation you will have. Let's say that first. People tell me that they think that when you get older, it's get easier. That is just not true to Christian experience. You won't find that if you read church history or biography, and you won't find that in the Bible. The devil is the devil, and he will be at you until the very moment you go to heaven. So every Christian is instructed by the Savior to pray every day, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it is our Christian responsibility to pray that we ourselves and other Christians that we know will be kept pure in temptation, because temptation is our daily experience, and it's our responsibility to pray for each other. Do you pray for each other about temptation? Because some of you have got terrible temptations. Our worst temptations are usually the ones we can't talk about or would be embarrassed to talk about, and they're going to get worse. So we pray for each other. However, here's a little story. There's a city in Britain called Leicester. And in Leicester, there were some gangs going around of really tough people, and they were breaking into houses and stealing property, even though the people were still in the houses. And they came to the door of a house of a little tiny fella. But what they didn't know was that his brother had a workshop upstairs, and he was a monster. So they're trying to push the door down in this house to steal all the goods from this little man's house. And all he does is he shouts up the stairs, "Help!" And down comes his brother. And of course, he opens the door. And when the people see this ultra Goliath of a man, they flee away. What am I trying to tell you?
Call upon God.
Call on someone stronger than you. Yes, yeah. Pray for each other, and when you're tempted, call upon someone stronger than you. And the only word you actually need is help, and that's usually enough. Yeah. Does that help? Yeah. I was told as a young Christian, when you're tempted, don't do anything. And if you think about that, actually, it's quite wise. Yeah. Has he whispered in your ear?
No.
Okay.
I have two questions and they go hand in hand. First question, how do you help singles not overcomplicate whom they should marry?
Yeah.
And then the second question is, how would you determine somebody that is or is ready for marriage? Like, is there specific things you're looking for that you would say, I think you're good to marry? And then other things where you're like, yeah, I need help.
Well, let's take the first one first, then you'll have to remind me of the second one probably. If you're single, you should be praying every day, Lord, let's say you're a girl for now, Lord, I'm asking you to save my future husband. I'm asking you to sanctify my future husband. And when the time comes, I'm asking I may meet my future husband and we will recognize each other. That's what I was taught to do as a young Christian. So, Lord, save my future wife, sanctify my future wife. And when the time has come, let our paths cross and may we recognize each other. I think that's pretty good advice, really. That's what I was given, and that's what I'm passing on. When is someone ready for marriage? Well, you're ready for marriage when you're ready to assume the responsibilities of marriage. And remember, the responsibilities of the man are not the same as the responsibilities of the woman. marriage is not symmetrical, it is asymmetrical. He has one set of responsibilities, she has one set of responsibilities. He is responsible to give, to supply his wife board and bed. In other words, to look after all her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs, and of course to be ready to be a mother, a father and mother. That's his responsibility. A man should not be marrying until he's spiritually in a position where he can look after his wife spiritually and be their spiritual head, and where he can supply her physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Her responsibility, of course, is to make him, with her help, the holiest and happiest man on the planet. And if she's not able to contribute in that way to make him into a holy and happy man, she's not ready for marriage. And I always ask people the following question. One day you're going out with your girlfriend and you remember that there's a soccer match or NFL or baseball or that you really want to be at, but you've promised you'll go shopping with her. Now what are you going to do? You've promised. So you're willing to sacrifice that because you've promised. And if you can't do that, you're certainly not ready for marriage. Yeah. Yeah. I think another elder ought to come in on this, don't you?
You're doing a fine job.
Yeah. However, J.C. Ryle says, ever heard of J.C. Ryle? Yeah. From Liverpool, J.C. Ryle says, remember that a Christian marriage is a marriage of two sinners. You'll never meet the perfect man, and you fellas, you'll never meet the perfect woman. I had a friend who, he kept saying to me, can you find me a wife? Can you find me a wife? And my wife said to him, Steve, you're looking for Miss Perfect. Anyway, eventually got engaged to Anne Perfect. He married Miss Perfect. That was her name. Anyway, that's another story. Every marriage is a marriage of two sinners. Because there's a lot of forgiving to be done.
What would you say to someone who has just gone through trial after trial for years on end and is just feeling like very discouraged and they don't know what to do and they're just like struggling in their faith because of that?
My wife and I knew a couple. What should we do with someone who's struggling, who's having trial after trial after trial, and now their faith is suffering and they don't know what to do? My wife and I knew a couple exactly like that. They had financial disappointments, they had physical disappointments, they had disappointments with their children, they had disappointments with their home, they had disappointments with their work, they had disappointments with their car, they had disappointments in their neighborhood, and so it went on. And so eventually they went to town and they had made for themselves a wooden plaque which they put on the bedroom wall, and he said, Hallelujah anyway. I think that was a pretty good thing for them to do. Yeah. In other words, some people are called that way. Some people are called to terrible trials. Not because they need extra refining, but sometimes so that the gold can be seen to be gold. And also so that the devil can never say to God, they only serve you for what they can get out of you. So to show that the devil's a liar, sometimes the Lord puts people through terrible trials and they don't come out of them. But Job's one of those, although he did eventually come out. He says, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's hard, isn't it? I haven't got an easy question for. I haven't got an easy answer. Trials are trials, and our tears are real, and sometimes they go on for years. Yeah. But I think you sing a song, don't you? when I fear my faith will fail, what happens next? He will hold me fast, yeah. And sometimes we've lost our grip on him, but he hasn't lost his grip on us. He really hasn't. Yeah. And there are lessons taught in trial which can't be learned any other way. And there's a richness about Christians who've been through terrible trials, which there often isn't about others who are more superficial. I know Christians who have suffered terrible deformities, physical deformities, and they've been like that to the end of their days. But there's just something about them. There's something about the way they pray. There's a dependence there. There's a looking out of themselves in a way which is rare with other people. But I haven't got an easy answer. Sorry. But somebody might have something more helpful to say.
And it's your verse? And it's your verse?
Yes.
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed."
Yeah. Thank you. Very helpful. Thank you. I knew a little girl years ago. Her dad died suddenly of a disease. And literally a week or two later, her mum was killed in a car crash. And the effect of losing both her parents, she was about 6 years old, the effect of losing both her parents struck her dumb. And she was quickly moved to another family they were close to, and she was told that she had a new mummy and daddy. But she was dumb. And nobody could get her to speak at all because she was in such a state of trauma. And that's the way it went on for months. Fortunately, in the family to which she moved, there was a girl of a similar age. And after a few months, the girl who was dumb suddenly began to speak. So the new parents said to her, what made the difference? What happened to you? Well, she said, "It's your daughter. She cried with me." And sometimes that's when we're in desperate trouble, we just need someone to cry with us. And that in itself carries its own cure. And there's an instruction in Scripture to do that. We weep with those who weep, isn't there? Yeah. Yeah.
Would you have...
Oh, hang on. There's a ladies first. Sorry about that. Nice and loud, you know. Come on.
Okay. So all day long, I've been thinking about how I should phrase this question. But the Lord just helped me, so I'm certain. So what would you say to somebody who has faith in the Lord that like he will do something according to the believer's will, and then that doesn't happen, and then something else comes up, I don't know how to say this, but something happened in the past of my life personally. And I had faith that the Lord will answer this prayer of mine, trusting that it's his will, but then things didn't work out the way I thought they will work out. And so now something else is going on. It's like, I don't know how to say this, but what should I do? Like, I don't know if I should, I don't want to say, should I have faith? Because I know without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord, but... Yeah, I don't know how
this... I think I know where you're coming from. I knew a couple of years ago where the man was quite ill with a heart complaint, which he knew could kill him at any moment. And he and his wife prayed together, and they came to the conviction that he would be healed. And a few weeks later, his artery burst and he died on the spot. And that's the sort of thing we're talking about, isn't it? They were convinced, they'd prayed about it a lot, they were convinced that the Lord would heal him, and it didn't happen. Yeah. We can be wrong. It's not wrong to pray about it. It's not wrong sometimes to think this is going to happen. But even in our best moments, sometimes we can be wrong. But he's not wrong. And that's always where we come back to. He is not wrong. He has done all things well. When we get to heaven, we will find that actually he's done everything just right. It just happened exactly as it should have happened. Yeah. And that's the real test of faith, isn't it? Yeah.
So, sorry. Okay, now, like, there's something going on. It's like, I trust the Lord will work this out well, but I'm in a position where it's really iffy, like, I don't know, like, I want to say, like, should I have faith or not? Like, will this happen or not? You know, based on that first experience that I had, like, I was sure that the Lord will enter, not.
Well, I believe that prayer is going to the Lord and telling him everything which is on our heart. I think that's what prayer is. And that means we tell him the things we don't understand. We can even complain to the Lord. Job does that, and then the Lord says at the end of the book, "I don't mind at all what Job said to me." Yeah, the Lord is a good heavenly Father. We can tell him anything, we can ask him anything, and we're expected to tell him everything that's on our minds. So we're told to be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication to make our requests known to God. We can enjoy his peace, but sometimes we come to the conclusion that something's going to happen and it doesn't. But it's not because he's wrong. Yeah. Yeah. And we can know peace in the storm. There's still a storm, but we can know peace in the storm. Yeah. 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 I do believe strongly in praying ourselves empty. I think I spoke to the church about that about a year ago anyway. That's where we tell the Lord everything. And then some of it comes back to us, and we tell him everything, and some of it comes back to us, and then we tell him again, and eventually nothing comes back to us. We just enjoy a wonderful peace. We're bathing in the goodness of God. Don't have a method of prayer. Please don't have a method of prayer. Just tell the Lord everything that's on your heart today. I think that's New Testament prayer.
Oh, yeah, brother, I just wondered... Did you have any thoughts or and advice on staying on track in gospel conversations, addressing someone's questions, but not getting sidetracked into, you know, people sidetrack into creation versus evolution theories or a gazillion other different things away from the cross and away from the person of Christ? But you have any advice on staying on track in those situations?
I think we've got to keep stressing to unbelievers that there's nothing in Christianity which is against reason. But there's a lot in Christianity which is beyond reason. And we've got to keep trying to get that into their mind. We must tell our unconverted friends that they can ask any question they like about Christianity. We personally may not have the answer, but there is an answer, and we will look for it. They can ask any question they like. But we also need to ask them, by answering that question, how will it help you spiritually? So were the days of creation 24 hours or 30 hours, somebody says? Well, how will that help you spiritually? I think that's a fair comment to ask back to them. And some people come with clever questions, which are just trying to catch you out. Yeah. Well, I think sometimes we come back, how will that help you spiritually? And if they say, how can you prove there's a God? I think it's fair to put back a question like this. If I could prove to you there's a God, would you worship him? And if they said no, well, there's no point in answering the question then, is there? And so on. But we shouldn't be afraid of questions. I think we should encourage people to ask questions. Yeah. Is that helpful? Do you want to come back on that?
Oh, no, that's very helpful.
Yeah.
That's good, I think. Yeah, but... yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yes, sir.
How did you know that the Lord pulled you to confirm?
How did I know the Lord called me to preach? Yeah, it's very subjective, you know. After I was converted, I was quickly invited by a teacher in school to start a Christian meeting in the public school where I was a schoolboy. And there I got a taste of the Lord's work. I just got a taste of wanting to serve him and win others and teach young Christians. And then I found I had this desire to preach, and it just wouldn't go away. And I kept praying that the Lord would diminish it, and it got bigger. So I went to, my church didn't have elders, but it had deacons. So I went to the deacons and said, I've got to preach. And they said, you're too young. So I went down the road to the Methodist minister. He was a liberal. You know, he didn't believe the Bible was the word of God. I said, I've got to preach. And he said, great. He said, we can't get folk to preach in our country churches. So for a year, I preached in Methodist country churches. And then my deacons came to me and said, you're preaching for the Methodists. I said, yes. And they said, well, you must have to preach for us then. And after I'd been preaching a while in my own church, my church was also convinced I should preach. So now we've got two ears hearing the same thing. My ear is saying, I need to preach. And the church's ear is saying, he needs to preach. So I think if you haven't got two ears hearing the same thing, it's not... And you should be very cautious. I wouldn't rule it out completely, because some churches are just not in a position to discern whether somebody's called to preach or not. But don't preach if unless you've got some fire inside you which says, I must do this. A bird is made to fly, and I've been put on the planet to preach. You've got to have that sort of conviction. And you've got to have the conviction, I'm preaching this message because the Lord has sent me. And that's a conviction that's subjective, but it's born in prayer and maintained in prayer. But if the church can't, if the church is, the Church of Jesus Christ is not convinced you should be preaching, and you've been doing it for a little while now, I think you should be questioning whether you should be doing it. Yeah. I do need the elders to pop in on that one. All right. No?
Okay.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Is there a way in which we could shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces by overcomplicating the gospel?
Yes. Is that the answer you want? The gospel is so simple that a small child can understand the basics. And the gospel is so complex that there's... If you put all the brains of the world together, they cannot plumb the depths that we're talking about. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. For 20 centuries, the church has been teaching the doctrine of the Trinity, and we can state it in simple words, but we can't understand it. It's beyond reason. It's not against reason. It's beyond reason. But even a child can learn that God the Father is God and he's all of God, and God the Son is God and he's all of God, and the Holy Spirit is God and he's all of God, and yet the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not the Father. We can state it in simple words, but we can't actually understand it. Children can understand. Children understand that such a thing is doing wrong, don't they? Children know in their souls that God exists. They know and can be reminded that they're out of step with God. They're not right with him, and things need to be right. And we can be very simple. Yeah. But we must not be simplistic. In other words, Einstein said, things should be as simple as possible, but no simpler.
Kind of following up on this, as we've been fellowshipping, you've mentioned how Christianity, you shouldn't make it feel, I think you used the word heavy.
Heavy, yeah.
So how do you balance, you know, Christ saying the way is hard that leads to life, and then yet Christ saying my yoke is easy? How do you balance it out, or where do you think people go wrong where they just make following Christ too heavy?
Well, the Christian life is difficult, but it's not impossible. and we have supernatural strength. You know, little Johnny's bullied, but he's walking home with his uncle, who happens to be a master in judo. So little Johnny's easily frightened, but he's not frightened because he's walking home with his uncle. Christian life is difficult. We've got lots of enemies, but there are more on our side than are on their side, and the one who's on our side is the living God himself. They're always, the consolations are always bigger than the threats. The comforts are always bigger than the pains, aren't they, always? Sorry, what was the rest of the question?
Yeah, just what are ways you've seen...
Oh, heavy, it is, yeah. You've all heard these sermons, haven't you, where the preacher says, and there's not a picture or an example. It's just a sentence and a sentence and a sentence, and it's a death sentence, isn't it? You've all been there, haven't you? And it's now weighing you down, isn't it? And coming to Christ is a party, according to the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? There's music and dancing and singing when a sinner comes home. And Jesus starts his ministry by saying, happy, 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 happy. And he says it 8 times. That's how he starts his preaching. The Christian life is a happy life. And then we've got the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Wonderful, isn't it? Yeah. So that should be reflected in the way we present the gospel, preach the gospel and believe the gospel and live the gospel. Yeah. We're on the way to heaven. Yeah. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on the way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with its joy, 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 said the old song that we used to sing as kids. Yeah. And yet, it's the most serious business in the world. So it's grace and truth. It's warmth. There's a lot of warmth in the gospel. I'm happy to be a Christian. Are you happy to be a Christian? Yeah, yeah, of course you are. Yeah. Well, look happy then. Yeah. 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 The preacher sees a lot, you know. And some people look really miserable, and they're hearing that you have forgiveness of sins and you can have eternal life, you know, the very life of God in the human soul. And they're hearing about heaven where there's no death or pain or tears and all the former things have passed away. And they're hearing about the beauty of Christ and they're sitting right there like this. It's just not, that's not right, is it? Yeah. Well, I didn't get a response to that, but there we are. That's not right, is it? No. Yeah. I don't know that. Am I answering your question or am I being silly? Yeah. All right.
Hi, brother. One more and I think that's it for me tonight. Yesterday, or at prayer meeting rather, you had mentioned about children, when they come to faith, being able to fulfill some membership.
Yeah, some
of, before baptizing them or like, you know, quickly putting them in. Maybe that's me being ignorant, but what did you mean by that? And like, can you name some examples? The reason why I asked is because I don't think our elders, but like in some circles, you hear mostly like if children profess faith, like what's keeping them from being baptized. And it, in fact, if you don't, it could be a hindrance. Obviously through discerning and through figuring it out. But like, what would you suggest?
What's reserved for the future doesn't spoil with the keeping. Can I say that again?
I'm Mexican, so I did understand.
What's reserved for the future doesn't spoil with the keeping. If something is for the future and God intends it for the future, it won't be spoiled just by waiting. Yeah. Children don't need to be baptized to be saved. That's the first thing we need to say. Baptism is entry into the Christian church. That's what it is. You can't enter the Christian church unless you can at least bear some of the responsibilities of being a member of the Christian church. And personally, I don't believe that young children and children usually before puberty, are capable of bearing any of the responsibilities of the Christian Church. I certainly do not believe any child should be baptized and become a church member without the consent of the parents, whoever those parents may be. But these are my convictions. I have no idea what the polity of your church is. Yeah. But those are my convictions.
Can you name, some membership roles, just out of curiosity?
Well, churches have to make decisions, don't they? The church members make decisions. They make decisions together. And policy decisions are made by the elders, and then they're brought to the church members on some occasions for the church members to approve or disapprove. The children have got to be capable of understanding at least some of those decisions have to be made, and capable of making some of those decisions that have to be made if they're going to be members. Yeah. Yeah, that's my personal conviction. A lot of churches don't practice what I'm saying, but that's my own conviction. So I have baptized someone as young as 13, but she was exceptional. She was very mature and very, very wise. Some children are at 13, aren't they? Other children at 13, they're only 9-year-olds in a 13-year-old body. And it's not the same at all, is it? Yeah. So. I know he's got one more, but I'm just looking somewhere else for a minute. Anybody else got a question? Because otherwise, yes. Nice and loud, Vez, because you know me.
Sure, yeah. You spent some time there in Switzerland.
Yes.
French-speaking part.
Yes.
And how the Lord lead you there, and what can you tell us about
what
the Lord did there?
Okay, that's just a bit of biography, okay.
Or just anything encouraging for your time there, too.
We were a Reformed church in Liverpool, at that point quite a big church, and as a result, every February, French-speaking students came from France and Switzerland and elsewhere for our church for a month, just to see how a Reformed church operated in another culture. And so I started having contact with the French-speaking world. And eventually some pastors approached me from France and said, would I be interested in looking after a little church in Switzerland because it was going to die out? So I went to visit the church over there, and I could see that there was just 12 elderly people meeting in a hired room. But there was no other real witness of integrity in that city. So it would have been tragic if that church had died out. So I went back and reported to my elders that something needed to be done, and they were not happy. But one of them said, can you put your head on your pillow at night and know that that church might die out? And I said, no, I can't. Then he says, you must go. So we went to Switzerland, yes. We had 12 elderly people. We didn't know where to start. So we prayed that the Lord would give us a couple of couples. Within weeks, he did that, and then he gave us some more. Just out of the blue, young couples just came. And then we started seeing conversions. People started getting curious about the place and bringing their friends. And others came because there was an expository ministry and they'd never heard of such a thing before, actually working through Bible books. And the church grew. And we were able to leave it after 9 years with about 100 people. And it had its own Swiss pastor and Swiss eldership. And we could leave it. And we went back to the church in Liverpool. Yeah, it was a wonderful time. And it was a wonderful time to be able to give back to the Swiss church some of its own history. Yeah. In other words, the psalms which they sang in the Genevan church of Calvin were actually composed by a man from the city that we were in. But our church members didn't know that. And they didn't know one of the great preacher of the Reformation who followed Calvin was also a pastor in the city where we were. They didn't know that. We were able to give back to the Swiss church some of its history and some of its literature. And that was thrilling, yeah. But when I preached on particular redemption for the first time, limited atonement, there was a man in the congregation who, while I was preaching, he got very red in the face and got quite excited. And as soon as I finished preaching, he ran to the front and turned around and faced the congregation. I thought, here's trouble. And he said, "That's great, that's great, that's great. It's the first time that's been preached here since the Reformation." And that was a thrilling moment. Yeah, yeah, so, yeah. And the church continues to prosper there, and it started other churches, of course, since then. Yeah. So there's a little family of Reformed Baptist churches now in Switzerland and in France and elsewhere. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. I enjoyed telling you about that. Yeah.
On Wednesday, you mentioned that the American church is a lot of Sinai, Sinai, Sinai.
Yeah, a lot of that, yeah.
Do you have any other indictments against the
American? I didn't mean it to be an indictment. It was an evaluation. It was an evaluation. That's a much better word, isn't it?
What about what did you mean? Just the American church or Reformed churches?
Remember, if you go abroad and see a church elsewhere, it hits you in a way which your own situation doesn't hit you. But it doesn't mean that when you go home, you're more analytical of your own situation. But also have to remember that the majority of preachers on YouTube are American. So we are exposed to quite a lot of American preaching in the wider English-speaking world. There's a lot of Sinai in the French, in the American situation. And as I was talking to some men the other day on this, for example, I find that my Bible reading is suffering. So what's the first thing I should do? And the answer of most preachers is clean up your acts and read your Bible. That's Sinai. This do and you shall live. This don't do and you shall die. That's Sinai. That's not the answer. It's not a Christian answer. If my Bible reading is suffering and I'm not doing it, the first thing is do it. I go and talk to the Lord and tell him, I'm supposed to know your word. Your word says so. I'm sorry, I haven't been keeping up with getting to know your word. I'm coming to the cross again because you've pointed out a sin in my life which I wasn't aware of before, but I've become very aware of now. I'm asking for forgiveness for my sin. I want to live for you, but I don't know how best to do it. But I'm coming to the cross first because I need forgiveness. And then when I'm back, as it were, in harmony with the Lord, I'm in a position now to hear what he's got to say and tell me about how to improve. But we always go to the cross first. We don't go to the law first. We go to Calvary first for everything, never to Sinai, ever. And that would be my indictment. Yeah. So much on preaching on the internet goes like this. You want to be a man of God? Here's 5 steps. That's nonsense. You want to be a man of God? Well, first of all, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not a man of God. But I ought to be. And I'm a failure. And the reply from the Gospels will be, Jesus loves failures. Jesus loves failures. That's what the Gospel's about, isn't it? And I can come to Christ as I am, where I am, in all my mess and confusion and sin. I can come to Christ like that. I'm the prodigal, so it stinks of pig. But he'll run and meet me because I'm coming to him. That's always a first step. Yeah. So that's what I was really getting at.
If you were doing a daily Bible study with an Episcopalian who was kind of raised reading the Bible, where would you start?
Well, first of all, I'd want to know whether the Episcopalian can read. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not joking. I would want to know that. Yes. Then I want to know how well he can read.
Pretty well.
If he can read pretty well, that alters things. I mean, we had a lot of conversions at one stage in our life where mostly the folk could hardly read at all. So we encouraged them to read 1 or 2 verses a day. And that was about as much as they could handle. One church near us, he's got so many illiterate people that they put out 1 verse of Mark's Gospel each day on WhatsApp. And the whole church now has read through Mark's Gospel 1 verse at a time. That's quite something, isn't it? Yeah. I'd want to know this Episcopalian quite well. I'd want to know a little about their spiritual state, their education, their background, what they know so far. And in all that, with all that in mind, I might make some advice. I think I'd probably encourage them to meet with somebody else to read the Bible first. Because reading the Bible is a modern luxury. It's only printing wasn't invented till whenever it was, and then people couldn't afford a Bible until 150 years ago. And personal Bible reading is actually a modern luxury which the church and history has not enjoyed. Yeah. So people got to know their Bible in church. They didn't get to know the Bible by reading it at home. And they fought all those controversies of the early church all without having a printed Bible of their own, because they knew the Bible so well, because they learned it in church, because it was the elders' job to teach the whole Bible to all the people. Yeah. So I don't know what, I will not to know my Episcopalian very well indeed. No.
Okay, well, I don't know her, like, very well, but just from the few conversations I've had with her, she mentioned, like, Common Book of Prayer, women, priests.
Yeah.
And, yeah, just, like, things like that, so.
I would say all Christians believe that Christianity is about Jesus. Let's start with a book which tells us about Jesus. Let's start with a book which is filled with action, which is easy to read and which will give us appetite for something else. Let's read Mark's Gospel. Can I meet you twice a week and we'll read Mark's Gospel? We'll read it out loud. And I think I might start there.
Yeah. Yeah. So...
Yes, Jay. No, this is refreshing. Okay.
I was going to ask you earlier when Nellie was asking about the kids, and you say you don't baptize them until, I was going to ask you what age, like, is there a certain age that you would...
No. The question is there a certain age for children to be baptized? Not in my understanding. Because children vary so enormously, don't they? Yeah. And you've got to know something, haven't you? You've got to know gospel basics. You've got to make a credible profession of faith to be baptized. And you've got to know the individual person, whatever their age may be. And it's got to be an eldership decision. In our particular church, it's an eldership recommendation to the gathered church, because if they're going to join the church, then the church also will need to be pulled in on, at least consulted. Yeah. I don't know what your church does, but in our church, if someone applies for baptism, then two elders go and meet with a person, usually more than once, and then the elders make a report to the elders, and then the eldership makes a report to the church meeting. I don't know what you do.
When you had an opportunity to take risks or the gospel, how do you balance taking risks with prudence and like being wise, not taking unnecessary risk, but then still trying to go forward in the day?
This is in witness, personal witnessing, is it?
Could be, yeah.
So the question is about how far do you go in taking risks and how far do you go in being prudent?
Right. Or for example, like with someone with a family, like exposing your family to risk.
Okay.
But then still wanting to be bold and wanting to, you know, but not being foolish and, you know, unnecessary risk.
Well, okay. The first thing I would say is that the New Testament makes it plain that husbands and wives should pray together. That's made perfectly plain by Peter. So decisions which affect the whole family and must be made by the couple as a couple, even though the man is the spiritual head. I'd say that. I'd also say that there's promise in the Word of God for wisdom. And if we ask for wisdom, we'll get it. I'd also say that Scripture is very plain that if we should ask for advice from people who are wise. I think we should do that. And so I think there are quite a lot of safeguards already there in the Word of God. So the couple prays about it. If it's a couple and makes a decision as a couple, you pull in advice from other people. And yeah, so there is such a thing as being headstrong. And there are quite a few incidents in history where a man goes ahead and does something simply because he's convinced he should do it. And then, and sometimes it affects his marriage, it affects his children and their welfare. And sometimes it disturbs the church in which the person is involved, and we want to avoid all that. But we don't want to kill the spirit of adventure. And I think all the men in the church should be praying about whether the Lord wants them on the mission field or not, or whether the Lord wants them in ministry or not. And all the women of the church should be praying similarly, as the Lord's will should be done for them as a couple or as an individual. All of us should be willing to be moved somewhere else if it's the Lord's will, or to do something which is crazy if it really is the Lord's will. And sometimes people do crazy things and it's wonderful. No. But you've got to be very sure the Lord wants you to do it. Yeah. Yes, Manchester.
How are you?
You're very quiet.
Sorry. My name is Holiday. How will you honor your parents if they insist that you want to put them in there with them?
How do you honor your parents if what?
If they're, I'm being an alpha. How would you honor your parents if their request is dishonoring to God?
Is that a question, sir?
Dishonoring to God. If they ask you to do something, but that is...
Yeah. I think that, how do you honor your parents if they're asking you to do something which is dishonoring to God? Are you talking about someone your age or a child or...
Yeah, someone my age.
Okay. We certainly honor our parents. We certainly do that. We speak about them honorably. We pray for them regularly. We make it plain to them that we're honoring them. And I think sometimes we have to say to our parents, I love you. I really do love you. And next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love you more than anybody else in the world. But on this particular point, I'm afraid I will have to follow him and not you. But I will always be your daughter. I will always love you. And I will always tell you what I'm doing. And trust is usually built not on agreement. It's built on communication. So if you're communicating with your parents, they may say to each other, we don't agree with what she's doing, but at least we know what she's doing. And so often in the world, when people want to do something which their parents don't agree with, they don't keep their parents in the picture. That's dishonoring their parents. Yeah. Whoever we are, whatever our stage in life, we always keep our parents in the picture. Even if we know that they're violently against what we're doing. We never hide from our parents what we're doing. I don't know if that helps. Yeah.
Ed, yeah. Oh, sorry, Benny.
We have 10 more minutes.
I have a similar question to the sisters over here. So just to give a scenario, a young man, he's in his teens.
He's what?
A young man, he's in his teens.
In his teens, yeah.
He's not done with school yet. He can't drive himself anywhere yet. Nothing like that. Not independent yet. He's under his parents' roof. His parents are lost. And his parents say, okay, you can only read your Bible for an hour a day and you can't fellowship with any believers. What would you say to such a young brother in such a situation, particularly when his quote-unquote elders tell him the same thing because they're not real shepherds? But
yeah. Okay, so the situation is, this is a young man in his teens. His parents are saying, you can only read the Bible an hour a day. You can't go to church. And the elders of the church are saying the same thing. Yeah, well, I think I would sit down with my parents and say, I'd really like to hear more about your point of view and how you come to it. I think that's your starting point. Because, in other words, you're demonstrating a willingness to listen to them. And if you listen to them long and hard, then I think you can say to them, are you willing to consider another point of view? I find that's a magic question. Because hardly anybody on the planet says no to that question. Are you willing to consider another point of view? And almost always people will say yes, because they don't want to be thought of as being prejudiced. And now they've actually given you the permission to express your point of view. And then you, somewhere along the line, probably you're going to have to do a compromise. So you want to honor them, but you want to honor the Lord. Yeah. You may not get all you want, but I'm pretty sure you'll get something of what you want. If you've listened to them and been very kind and patient in explaining the situation to them, which will give you wonderful opportunities explaining why Christ is precious to you. And nearly always, once parents are sure that they're being respected, they will give you at least some rope, some leeway. Yeah. It'd be very, very unusual if they gave you none at all. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. One thing I would ask is as far as their Christ-centeredness, like in Colossians 2, it seems like a true believer wants depth, you want fullness, you want to have everything that's in the Christian life, but the temptation is to find that somewhere else than Christ, right? And Paul was concerned that their thoughts would be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, talk about the gospel there too. What have you seen over the years, even among good brethren that are really good brethren, very serious minded, but they're taking good things in the Christian life and making that kind of like the focus and missing that sincere and pure devotion to Christ?
Yeah.
And because typically it seems like it's easy to not discern it, because they're typically good things, like big emphasis on whatever you want it to be, like taking things seriously or whatever, but not with like a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Where has there been some things in different circles that you've seen so that we can be aware of that? And also, how do we stay just as Christ-centered as possible, but grow in that as well?
Okay. Well, first of all, Paul is talking to a church, and it was a church in danger. A whole church was in danger of going astray. I would say, as an individual, the very first thing to do is get in a gospel church where the big thing is always the big thing. In other words, where the gospel is always the center, where Christ and Him crucified is always it's always the one who's receiving the most attention. That's the message that's receiving the most attention. That is nearly always the answer. Get in a church where Christ crucified is exalted, and that's always the main thing. However, people do go astray, as you know, and some Christians, although they're true Christians, they get a bee in their bonnet. Do you understand that expression? Do you use that here? They get something which is big in their mind, and think that all the church needs to know this. So They get something which they feel the special emphasis in the church at this particular time. And then eventually that becomes the biggest thing. So I'll give you an example. Some people get a hang up about women's headgear. You know, women should wear things on top of their hair in public worship. And they think this is being neglected. And so that becomes the big thing in their mind. And they keep banging that drum and banging that drum and banging that drum and banging that drum. And eventually that's the big thing. And as soon as someone sees them, they say, oh, he's the fellow that believes that. And now the big thing is no longer a crucified God. And it's a crucified God is the big thing in Scripture. And if there's anything which is bigger in my mind than a crucified God, then I'm in desperate spiritual trouble. We cannot have our little hobby horses, our little pet themes like that, however intellectually respectable or biblically important we believe them to be. They can never be the biggest thing. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, as far as the head covering thing, it seems like
I see what you're saying on that. That seems one that's maybe more obvious maybe to some people, this part. But what did you see perhaps in your own circle and churches that you visited where you talk about Christ and him crucified, where they're maybe really good brethren? Let's just say your own circle.
Yeah, well, sometimes people get hung up about other things.
Yeah. What are some examples that you've seen? Other than just like, I think the head covering thing is like,
that makes sense. You could give up on that.
Well, people.
What are the more subtle ones, maybe, perhaps?
Yes. In Reformed Baptist circle, some people have got hung up upon the immutability of God and how it's expressed in the 1689 Confession of Faith. And that's the big thing in their life. That's what they're living for. That's what they're harping on about all the time. Well, the intricacies of exactly what's being said in the 1689 Confession of Faith on that particular subject. And they don't seem to want to talk about anything else. That's really dangerous. Or some people get hang up about Israel and so on. You know, the nation which calls itself Israel. I mean, I don't mean the real Israel. Yeah. And so on. And some people, of course, get het up about vaccines and all that stuff. I can say that as a Brit, can't I? Yeah. Yeah. And it's nonsense. Christ is a crucified God is the big thing. There's nothing bigger than that. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, am I in the right place for that? Okay.
Yeah.
As a follow-up, just how do you personally try to think about the gospel every day?
I think the first thing
it comes out a lot, like you really try to think about the gospel.
For my personal life, I can't speak for others, I make sure I'm reading in the gospels every day. Whatever other Bible reading I'm doing, I'm reading in the gospel every day. So I never ever lose sight of the person and the work of the Son of God. And that's my first reading every day of the week is always in the gospels. Yep. However important Isaiah is, and he is, however important the Psalms are, and they are, I don't think we can ever afford to leave the Gospels out of our mind, the four Gospels. I think that's why they're there. Yeah. 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 It's Jesus who holds us all together. Yeah. 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 And it's 1 minute to go.
Yeah, Jeff, you still, maybe the last question. Do you have a question yet?
Well, I'll try to make it quick. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the unpresentable parts of the body and we're supposed to give them special honor.
Yeah.
How does that look like in the life of the church? How do we do that?
Well, I'll tell you, when I was converted, my parents recommended I leave the church that I was in and go to another church. And we won't go into that right now. But when I arrived at that church that day, I was greeted by a man at the door. He was an old man, he had a big hand, and he had a bigger handshake, and he nearly broke my arm just by shaking my hands. But I knew I was welcome. His name was Mr. Earlham. I found that he could not read, he could not write, he couldn't sing from the hymn book, because unless he knew the hymn by heart, but he had the gift, what a gift, of making people welcome. For a living, he just brushed the leaves in the street and made sure that they were put into proper bags and taken away. That's what he did for a living. He was the most ordinary, ungifted man, but he was the principal reason why I went back to that church a second time. And I don't know, am I making myself plain? Is this a sort of parable? Every member of the body, however unimportant the body that member may seem, has a vital contribution to make. And we must never, ever, ever treat any church member or any member of the body of Christ as if they were less important than anybody else. And the more important they are, the less important they seem to be, the more honour we should give them. Yeah. Yep. I think the word of God is very wise. If someone has a big place in the church of God, well, obviously we honour them for their work's sake, but we don't make them into celebrities because it doesn't do them any good, does it? Yeah. Yeah.
I think we had a visitor had a question, ma'am.
Oh, yes. I know you talked before a little bit about dealing with loss.
Dealing with what, sorry?
Dealing with loss.
Oh, yeah, loss, yeah.
Yeah. do you have any advice, other than the ones you already provided, on how to like go through that if you're going through loss?
The Book of Psalms is quite plain. It just tells you if you've got a burden, to cast it upon the Lord and He will sustain you. That's a promise. And once more, we're back to prayer. You told God everything. You can go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm finding this really tough. I'm finding your promises hard to believe. I don't know whether I can go through this on my own. That's the sort of honesty God wants to hear from His children. And that's the sort of honesty He will honor. We can't get through it on our own. And we can't even live the Christian life on our own. We certainly can't go through trial on our own. So we're told again in the Psalms, pour out your hearts to Him, all you people. And I think that's what we must do. I've got no really other recommendation than that. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as the old hymn says. Yeah. Yeah. Sorry?
Why don't you pull this?
Yeah, let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us out of darkness into your marvelous light. It's wonderful to us, Lord, to hear that you've loved the world so much that a Saviour bled for us, bled for me, suffered for us, took our place. That's the place we should be in. But the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb, took our place. We're ashamed of our sin. It was my sin that held Him there. And we thank you for the love that in His heart, the love in your heart, the love of the Holy Spirit that gave us a Saviour. And we thank you for all the privileges we have in Jesus Christ, this living Saviour whom you've raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. We thank you that in having Him, we have every spiritual blessing. And we pray, Lord, a simple prayer that you'll keep all of us in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Saviour and His cross and His tomb and His resurrection and His living life and His coming again may be the great themes of our thinking and of our desiring, the great and grand message which always dominates our hearts and captures our thoughts. We pray, Lord, that we may be truly centred upon the Saviour and not want to know anything more ultimately than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in whose name we pray. Amen.